Let us pray together. Our God and our Father, we do praise you and thank you. We rejoice that you are King of Kings, that you have raised up our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to sit at your right hand to rule over all the kings of the earth. We thank you that by the power of your Spirit, you bring men and women and children into your church, that you teach us to be a new humanity, those who love you and who serve you and delight to love our neighbor and to serve our neighbor and to give our lives one for another. We praise and we thank you, and we pray that you would be pleased through your word to challenge us, to equip us, to bless us, that we might be holy and blameless and above reproach. We pray all this in the name of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.
Amen.
You may be seated. The country singing artist Chris Young has a line in one of his recent songs that many a young man would do well to remember, that any fool can make a baby, but it takes a man to raise a child. And Paul, as we have been seeing in the book of Colossians, is no fool. Through his leadership, the gospel has come to Colossae in the person of Epaphras. The church has been born. But now there are troubles. That child's growing and causing problems. The Colossians are being tempted to draw away from Christ, and so Paul is taking the time to write to them in an attempt to raise them to maturity. And as we have seen, his desire for the Colossians is not simply that they profess faith in Jesus, not simply that they come to birth, but that they grow to maturity, that they be presented, as Paul says, perfect in Christ, holy, blameless, and beyond reproach. The means that Paul will use to accomplish this, the means that he would use to encourage their hearts and to bring them to Christ-like maturity, was, as we saw, the teaching and preaching of the Word of God. He longed for all God's children to be matured as they were instructed, he said, in love and unto all the riches of the full assurance of understanding, and unto the knowledge of the mercy of God, even the Father, and of Christ. It's these three things that occupy the body of Paul's letter to the Colossians, and that we begin to study today, beginning with Paul's instruction unto the knowledge of the mystery of God, even the Father, and the Christ. And so turn with me to Colossians chapter 2. We will be reading this morning verses 6 through 15. Verses 6 through 15, this first section where Paul instructs the Colossians about the knowledge of the mystery of God. Give ear to the word of the Lord. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, having been rooted in Him and being built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him, who's the head of all principality and power. In him you're also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he's taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross, having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Thus far, the reading of God's Word. In our text this morning, Paul is speaking about the mystery of redemption in Christ, and the wonders of what God has accomplished for us in and through the person and work of Jesus. And in light of that, he's delivering some imperatives, some commands to the Colossians. We are going to divide this paragraph into a couple sections. Today we're going to look at verses 6 and 7, which is kind of his introduction to this whole thought. And then next time we get together, which will be a couple weeks, we'll look at verses 8 through 15 and Paul's continuation of this thought. That there is a change from what we have been studying in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5, what I call the opening of the letter, and this section here, chapter 2, verse 6 through chapter 4, verse 6, which is the body of Paul's letter, the meat of the letter on either side of the bread, if you will. The change in these sections comes right out of the chute. In chapter 1, verse 1, all the way through chapter 2, verse 5, Paul has not issued a single command to the Colossians. He's informed them how he's thanking God for them. He's informed them how he's praying for them. He's informed them what he's been doing on their behalf, but he hasn't issued a single command directly. Indirectly, of course, there's all kinds of implications of what he says for what we should be and do as the people of God. But now, in chapter 2, verse 6, Paul begins the first of a series of imperatives or commands, giving his instruction to the Colossians as to what he is expecting them to do in light of what God is already doing in their midst. You see this, for instance, in chapter 2, verse 6, you have the first imperative, the first command. Paul says, "As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him." Do this. This is your calling as the people of God. This is your responsibility, is to walk in Christ even as you have received him. In chapter 2, verse 8, we see another of these commands. Notice in verse 8, he says, "Beware, look out, pay attention, lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit." In chapter 2, verse 16, he'll give a similar imperative. Okay? Chapter 2, verse 16, he'll say, "So, therefore, let no one judge you." And then in verse 18, he gives another imperative. He says, "Let no one cheat you of your reward." He'll go on from there. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, where Paul begins instructing them about the nature of love, what does love look like in the body of Christ, he will begin giving a number of different imperatives, beginning in verse 1, where he says, "If then you are raised with Christ, Seek those things which are above. Then verse 2, set your mind on things above. And he will go on and on and on, delivering various imperatives in light of who Christ is and what he has done for us as the people of God. Then, after chapter 4, verse 6, you get to chapter 4, verse 7, and Paul is giving his closing greetings and the like. There really are not any imperatives for ethical behavior from then on out. So there are no commands in chapter 1, verse 1 through chapter 2, verse 5. Then chapter 2, verse 6 through 4, 6, there are all kinds of commands that Paul gives. And then he closes his letter. So the characteristic of this section of the letter is that Paul is telling the Colossians, here's what the Lord desires for you. This is what he wants his people to be and to look like, and why. Here's what it means to walk maturely. Here's what it means to walk worthy of the Lord, who has rescued you and redeemed you and called you into his people. All right. So verses 6 and 7, which we are going to be looking at this morning in chapter 2, form a natural bridge with what Paul has just stated in the opening of his letter and with what he will go on to say in the body of his letter. So chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, bridge the opening section with these commands. Paul is emphasizing once again the faithfulness of the message that the Colossians have received from the hands of Epaphras. The word that they heard preached, which had been preached in all the world, remember, okay, about the Jesus who created the world and has now acted to redeem the world, this is the word, the very word that Epaphras preached to them, is the word that they need to continue to walk in. This is the force of what he's saying in verse 6. As you therefore have received Christ Jesus the Lord. Well, how did they receive it? They received it through the preaching of Epaphras. Paul wants them to hold on to the faith that they had originally received and not to be distracted by other plausible sounding teaching. Hold fast to the teaching that you received from the very beginning. Right, when we talk about, in modern evangelicalism, when we sometimes talk about receiving Jesus, okay, praying a prayer and receiving Jesus into your heart, that's not what Paul is talking about in this particular text. Okay, he's talking about their appropriation of the gospel by hearing with faith and then by being baptized into Christ as the people of God. As you received the faith from Epaphras, that faith, the historic apostolic faith, remain true to it. Be loyal to it. Continue to walk in it. Notice that Paul will emphasize this again in verse 7, where he says that he's praying, you know, that he wants them to walk in the faith, rooted and built up in Christ, and established in the faith, as you have been taught, saying, keep true, remain faithful to the faith that was given to you. Don't turn away from it to some pseudo-Christian nonsense. Remain true to the gospel that Epaphras preached to you. The way in which Paul identifies Jesus in these verses is somewhat unusual. Paul typically does not put his Greek together the way that he puts it together here. I've tried to give you a sense of how he puts it together in your handout. He appears to be using the titles Christos and Kurios, Christ and Lord, specifically as titles. He wants to draw attention to their meaning. And he's not simply using them, you know, as a normal, as we, you know, sometimes when we talk about Jesus Christ, we almost use Christ as just a last name, which I assume you all know it's not, right? It's a title roughly corresponding to the Hebrew word Messiah or anointed one. So here, Paul essentially says, as you therefore have received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord. So he first identifies Jesus with the title, he's the Christ, he's the anointed one. The term the anointed one or Messiah throughout the Old Testament was used to identify those who were God's anointed, appointed spokesman. So you remember that Samuel, right, when he's told to go find the replacement king for Saul, how does he identify David? How does he identify that David is the replacement for Saul? Well, he anoints him with oil. Right? He was identifying David as the Messiah. David was the Messiah. In the Old Testament, there are various figures who are called Messiahs. Notably, some of the prophets in the Old Testament, some of the priests are anointed ones. They would receive the anointing oil at their ordination. And principally, the kings. The kings were the Messiahs. They were the anointed ones. They were God's sons. So, when Paul uses this title and he wants to draw attention to this title for Jesus, he says, as you therefore have received the Christ, Jesus is the Christ, he's essentially saying this, as therefore you have received the great King Jesus, as therefore you have begun serving the great King Jesus, continue to serve him. Don't be drawn away to some pretender to kingly authority, however plausible his claims to kingship might be. Jesus is the Christ. He is the great King anointed by God as his representative on earth. But Paul, you'll notice here, not only uses the title the Christ, okay, as therefore you've received the Christ, namely Jesus, he also identifies Jesus as the Lord, okay, as Kurios. In light of the hymn that Paul has just written back in chapter 1, which I would encourage you to read if you're just here for the first day today, and you're coming into this in the middle, go back to chapter 1 and read it, okay? But Paul has pointed to Jesus as the one who created all the earth and who sustains it by his power. And he's also, not only is he the creator and sustainer of all, he's also the redeemer of all. So Paul, by identifying Jesus as the Lord, is reminding us of what he's just said about Jesus. Jesus is the creator and sustainer of all. And not only is he the Lord, he's also the Christ. He's the one who acted to rescue all things and restore all things to fellowship with God. Notice then the function of Paul's words here. As therefore you've received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, the function of it is to remind them of everything that he's just written. The Jesus that you've received is the Jesus that Epaphras preached to you, and the Jesus that Epaphras preached to you is the one that we apostles told him to preach to you, because this is the one who became incarnate and dwelt among us and taught us. This is the Jesus you're to embrace, to love, and to continue to serve. As you received the Christ, Jesus, the Lord, so he'll tell them now, walk in him. He gives his first command. Continue, Paul's saying, to serve the risen Christ, the one who was preached to you, the only one who can possibly save and deliver you. To walk in him is to live in him, to serve him, to be loyal to him. And the shape of this loyalty, Paul explains using four participial phrases, something that Paul just loves doing. Okay? So notice what Paul says here in verse 7, after he says he gives his command, so walk in him, having been rooted in him and being built up in him and established in the faith as you've been taught, abounding in it with thanksgiving. Paul gives four separate participles here to describe what does it mean to walk in Jesus as you've received him. What does it mean to walk in him? Here's the first thing that I'd like you to notice about Paul's words, and it's something that we saw earlier in chapter 1 that we'll look at briefly this morning. But notice that the first three of these participles that Paul gives, having been rooted in him and being, what does he say? Being built up in him and being established in the faith, these first three participles are all passive. They're all passive, which means that Paul is expecting that the work of the first three participles will be done by someone other than the Colossians. In other words, it will be done by God himself. These are examples of what are called divine passives that occur throughout the New Testament. Paul is expressing both something that God has already done for the Colossians and something that he's praying that God will continue to do for them. The first participle, as you have it here, where he says, so walk in him, the New King James translates this, rooted and built up in him. The first participle is actually what's called a perfect participle. The only thing that's important about that is that it means it's something that's already happened. That's why when I read it to you, I translated it as the NASB does, having been rooted in him. He's saying, continue to walk in him, having been rooted in him. God already did something among you. He joined you to Christ. Okay? And he's going to go on to say, and being built up in him, by whom? By God. And being established in the faith, by whom? By God. And then finally, he'll give them something to do, abounding in it with thanksgiving. You may recall that Paul did something similar, as I already mentioned, back in chapter 1. If you look back in chapter 1, I want to draw your attention to this, and then we're going to kind of compare what Paul says in these two sections. But look back in chapter 1, verse 10. Paul is praying for the Colossians, and I want you to notice his language here. You should notice some striking similarities. Okay? Chapter 1, verse 10, notice what Paul says. He says, I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord. Notice the same language that now he's commanding them to do, right? As therefore you've received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. But here Paul's praying that that would take place. I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. Well, why is Paul praying? Because Paul knows that in order for the Colossians to walk worthy of the Lord, God is the one who must work this work in them. They cannot do it on their own. And so rather than beginning the letter of Colossians with commands to them, walk worthy of the Lord, he begins with prayers for them. I pray that you may do it. Because unless God gives to you what he also commands for you to do, you will fail. And so he says, I pray this way for you, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him. And then notice that Paul gives four participial phrases explaining what it means to walk worthy of the Lord. I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to his glorious power, unto all patience and longsuffering with joy, giving thanks forth to the Father, who's qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. You notice that the last one, giving thanks, is very easily parallel to the last one in our current admonition, right? Where Paul says he wants them to walk even as they receive Christ Jesus the Lord. But I want us to look at some other parallels between these participles that Paul uses here and our text in chapter 2, verse 7. Notice that in chapter 2, verse 7, after urging them to walk in Christ, the first participle that Paul gives is having been rooted in him. The idea is that God is the one who has joined them to the crucified and resurrected Christ, who has united them to him by faith. God is the one who has worked in them, who has given them faith that they might turn to Christ and be rooted in him. Remember that they've heard the preaching of the gospel from Epaphras, and God has been pleased to open their hearts and minds to give them an understanding of what Epaphras preached. Well, notice that this being rooted in Christ is an agricultural metaphor. And you'll notice, if you go back to chapter 1, verse 11, that the first participle Paul uses in his prayer is also an agricultural metaphor. I pray that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, bearing fruit in every good work. Well, how is it that a plant is able to bear fruit? It can only bear fruit if it is fully rooted. And so Paul here is saying God is the one who joined you to Christ. God is the one who united you with the life-giving Jesus. And so Paul is exhorting them, so walk in him. Stay faithful to him. Don't go away to deceptive-sounding, plausible-sounding ideas that have everything to do with the traditions of men and the basic principles, speculative principles of the world, but have nothing to do with Christ. God rooted you in Christ. So stay in him. This is what it means to walk in Jesus, is to stay rooted in Jesus and to bear fruit in Jesus, the very Jesus who was preached to us, the one who was crucified and rose on the third day and appeared to his disciples over the course of 40 days and then ascended into heaven and took his seat on the right hand of God the Father. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. By being rooted in this Christ, that's what it means to walk in him, to remain faithful. Second, he commands them in chapter 2, verse 7. Notice that he commands them not only, he says, walk in him, having been rooted in Christ, and now, even now, being by God built up in him. Paul switches metaphors here. He used an agricultural metaphor. Now he's using a construction metaphor. This word is used in the building of houses. Okay? And it's used to building a house from the ground up, from the foundation. You build it until you have lo and behold, this glorious structure that you can dwell in. And so Paul is saying, Colossians, I want you not only as a community to be like a fruitful field, bearing all kinds of fruit to the glory of God because you're united to Christ, but I also want you to be growing as living stones into a glorious temple in the Lord. This is what it means to walk in Him, to be built up, to be equipped by God Himself to glorify His name. Back at chapter 1, verse 10, Paul prayed that they would increase in the knowledge of God, that they would come to know God increasingly. Because as we remarked, right, increase in grace is not primarily a matter of law-keeping, right, keeping a checklist. It's primarily imitation. Knowing God, serving God, coming to know who He is through His Word, through His law, and so having His character reflected in our own lives. So Paul is praying, and now he's urging them, be built up. Grow like a building. Okay? Grow like a glorious church. And so they need to continually look to God for grace and mercy, because He's the one who will do this among them. Third, Paul describes the walk that he desires for them with the phrase, being established in the faith as you have been taught. The idea behind being established is to be steady. It is to be settled, firm, strengthened, not moved away from the faith, but remaining steadfast in it. They're to be established, as I already said, in the faith. Not in faith as in their personal faith. Okay, that's not what he's referencing here. He's referencing being established in the faith, the Christian faith, the one that was preached to you. Be firm, be established in it. Notice the similarity between what Paul is commanding here and what he had prayed back in chapter 1. He had prayed, thirdly, that they may be strengthened with God's power according to His glorious might. And so the way that they will be established in the faith is as God gives them strength. The way that they will remain firm in the apostolic faith, not moved away from the apostolic faith to pseudo-Christian nonsense that was being advertised to them, right? Notice verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. He's saying the way you'll be established in the true faith is as God, by His grace and mercy, works in you and enables you to cling to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. And so he's saying, remain steadfast and immovable. Fourth and finally, Paul says that what it means to walk in Him is not only to have been rooted in Christ by the work of God, not only to be built up in Him by the work of God, not only to be firm in the faith by the work of God, but also to abound in the faith with thanksgiving, to be overflowing with thanksgiving. This is the same thing that Paul prayed for them in chapter 1. He said, I pray that you may be giving thanks to God. And now he commands them to do the same thing. Pray that you may walk in Christ, abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. Overflowing thanksgiving is to be the character of our lives. All right. So there's two things here as we consider Paul's opening admonition that I'd like to draw to your attention. Okay, two things that I'd like to draw to your attention. The first thing that we must reckon with as we consider this text is that God is the one who enables us to walk in Christ even as we have received Christ. Paul gives us three ways in which God works in the lives of His people. Okay? First, note that God is the one who roots us in Christ. He is the one who gives us faith. He is the one who unites us with Christ. He is the one who opens our ears that we can understand the gospel and respond to it. He is the one who gives life to dead people who otherwise wouldn't respond to the gospel. He's the one who takes the scales from our eyes and enables us to see Christ. He is the one who takes off our shackles and enables us to be free and to embrace Jesus. God converted you. God saved you. You didn't save yourself. So praise God. And as Paul will go on to mention here, right, this message that God is the one who saves us is what is clearly proclaimed in the waters of baptism. Right? When you were baptized, you didn't baptize yourself. Somebody else representing Christ baptized you because Christ is the one who saved you. You didn't save yourself. So, first, God is the one who roots you in Christ. Second, God is the one who builds us up in Christ. Having been rooted in Christ by God's grace, God continues to work in our lives, transforming and conforming us into Christ's image. You see, not only is regeneration the beginning of spiritual life in us, right? When our hearts are changed and suddenly we understand the gospel and respond to Christ. Not only is this a gift from God, but Paul's saying, so too is sanctification. So too is your growth in grace. So too is growth in maturity. The very thing that Paul longs for the Colossians, that they would mature, that they would be a perfect man. Paul's saying here, and guess what, Colossians? That's a gift from God. It's not something that you work up on your own. We stand in need of God's grace to continue in our love for one another and continue maturing. This is true both individually and it's also true corporately of our body. If we expect to have a continued love for one another and growth in grace, growth in maturity, not only individually but in our relationships with one another, God is the one who must do it. He's the one who must work it out. Third, Paul says that God is the one who establishes us in the apostolic faith. The one who keeps us, in other words, from error. Keeps us from going down the paths of Mormonism and Gnosticism and Swedenborgianism and Arianism and Montanism and every other type of ism that is destructive of the Christian faith. God is the one who, by His grace, enables us to cling to the apostolic faith, to cling to the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. All these things that have a surface level of plausibility, that are, as Paul says, persuasive at times, but they're really just empty and deceitful philosophies. The one who enables us to repudiate them and to cling to Christ is God Himself, the one in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, the source of intellectual and spiritual truth and reliability. Christ is the source of all these things, and the one who enables us to remain faithful to Him is God. So notice, therefore, that what Paul wants us to understand clearly as we set out to walk in Christ, even as we've received Him, right, is that we are wholly and completely dependent upon the grace of God. So He's going to be delivering all kinds of exhortations in the rest of the body of His letter. But as He begins His letter, He wants to make sure, as He begins delivering these exhortations, He wants to make sure they've got it. This is fully a result of God's work in you. This is not something you drum up on your own. So pray to Him. Ask Him for grace. Seek His face. Call upon Him. Sing the Psalms. Ask Him to shower His grace upon you individually and as a community. Second, the second thing that we need to learn is that when we understand all that we have been given, right? All that we have been given, and all that God is giving us now, and all that He promises yet to give us by the power of the Spirit, when we understand all of that, everything that Paul mentions here, and loads of things, incidentally, that he doesn't mention, okay, here, but he mentions elsewhere. When we understand all that has been showered upon us, how ought we to respond? In response to all these actions that God does for us, how ought we to respond? This is the only active participle that Paul gives us here. We are to be abounding in the faith with thanksgiving. Notice, careful, not simply giving thanks. Not simply giving our perfunctory thank you, but with joyful eyes and hearts overwhelmed with a sense of God's grace and mercy toward us, such that we are overflowing with thanksgiving, or as you know, the New King James says, abounding in it with thanksgiving. To abound means to have no boundary, no limit. That's what abound means. It's the opposite of having a boundary. There should be no limit, Paul is saying, to your thankfulness. It should be flowing out constantly, all the time, should be flowing out of you. Thankfulness for what God has done for you in Christ. This is what it means to be the people of God. Recently, I read a biography of Louis Zamperini, who was an Olympic runner just prior to World War II, who enlisted during World War II and in the course of the war was made a prisoner of war by the Japanese. The survival rate in the Japanese prison camps for Americans, or the death rate, was approximately 37%. This was compared to 1% in the German prisoner of war camps. 37% of Americans died in Japanese prisoner of war camps. Louis Zamperini managed to survive for over 2 years in appalling conditions, lastly in the Nietsu prisoner of war camp. But despite terrible ill treatment, the prisoners, when the war was finally over, just this vivid event, when the war was finally over and the Americans were beginning to drop supplies into the prisoner of war camps, the prisoners were so grateful, so thankful for food, because they hadn't had it for a long time. And they had dysentery, they'd been eating seaweed and whatever else they could scrounge up. They were so thankful for food and for freedom that there was no retribution in his prison camp toward the guards or toward the civilians in the area. In fact, they shared their incoming supplies with the Japanese citizens and their former guards, who were also at this point struggling with starvation because Japan was so hard hit. The author writes that, like all the men around him, Louis felt flush with love for everyone and everything. They understood what they had been rescued from, and they were so grateful. And it's this type of abounding thankfulness that Paul is describing, a thankfulness that knows no bounds or limits. You know, this summer my family purchased one of those above-ground pools, and if you know me for long, you'll know that I have a tendency to be forgetful. And so, you know, when the water level goes down on the pool because the kids splash in there and the like, I have to fill the thing up. Well, one evening I turned the water on to fill it up, and I forgot. So, you know, the next day I went outside and heard this water was pouring out of the pool. And I noticed that my pool suddenly is starting to list to that side because the ground got so soggy. I did it again, if you can believe it. It's terrible. But anyhow, the point of this story is that if you are overflowing with thankfulness, even as my pool was overflowing with water, gradually the impact of that overflow will be evident. Even as my pool is listing to one side increasingly, because the water kept pouring out that way. If you are overflowing with thankfulness, it will begin to have an impact on those who are around you. Those who don't know Christ, those who do know Christ. God's calling upon us is to be overflowing with thanksgiving, that the world might be transformed. So let me ask you, are you thankful? Notice, if you look at Colossians, I've given you the references in your notes of all the times that Paul admonishes the Colossians in this little letter to be thankful. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "We're giving thanks for you, Colossians." In chapter 1, verse 12, he's praying for them that they might start giving thanks to God. Now here in chapter 2, verse 7, he's admonishing them, he's commanding them to give thanks to God. In chapter 3, verse 15, he commands them, amidst other things, to be thankful. And then he commands them to sing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs to one another with thanksgiving in your hearts. And finally, in chapter 4, verse 2, he says, "Pray, being vigilant in your prayer with thanksgiving." You see, one of the things that Paul indicates about humanity outside of Christ is that we are at bottom unthankful. In Romans chapter 1, he says, "Although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful." But the gospel comes. The gospel comes to teach us to be thankful, to be overflowing with thankfulness. When we understand what we've been rescued from and what God has delivered us from and how He sent His own Son to rescue us, though we rebelled against Him, it's to manifest itself in thankfulness. Whereas at one time we bitched and moaned and complained about this or that, the Spirit of God teaches us to give thanks, to overflow with gratitude and thanksgiving. And note, as Ken so often reminds me, that this is a command. So if you're not thankful, then repent. repent and start giving thanks. Don't wait for something. Get on the ball and say, God, I was wrong to grumble and complain. Make me thankful. And then start giving thanks. Paul writes in Philippians 2, he says, I've given you this passage in your handout. Do all things without grumbling and complaining, that you may be blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. Note carefully here what Paul commands us. He commands us first to do. He says, do, work, labor, pray, discipline, read, study, produce. Okay? He says, do all things, everything that you work at, every test you take if you're a student, every prayer you pray, every book you read, every widget we run through the factory. Every car we design, every pipe we lay, every house we build, every student we teach, whatever it is that you do, we are to do all things without grumbling and complaining. In other words, without whining, without whispering, grumbling talk in private. This, Paul says, is what I want for you. This is what it looks like to mature in Christ, is to be overflowing with thanksgiving. And notice the conclusion of Paul's thought here, right, in these verses. He says, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. In other words, Paul says, I will consider my labor among you pointless unless you stop grumbling and complaining and start giving thanks. My labor is in vain unless you're overflowing with gratitude, because you live amidst a perverse and crooked generation. You live amongst a people who don't give thanks. And so here's your calling, my people. It is to say thank you. It's to say thank you to God. It's to say thank you to your neighbor. It's to say thankful to your parents. It's to say thankful to your kids. So children, are you thankful? Are you thankful for your siblings? Are you thankful for your parents? Are you thankful for your toys? Are you thankful for your privileges? Are you thankful for school? Are you thankful for your chores? Do you say thank you with a cheerful heart and tongue? Teens, are you thankful? Teens have a particularly hard time with thankfulness. Are you thankful? Are you thankful for your restrictions? Are you thankful for rules? Are you thankful for your food? Are you thankful for your siblings? Are you thankful for church? And let me ask you another question. Teens, young men, young women, is your music making you more thankful or less thankful? Is the stuff you listen to all the time causing you to grow in thankfulness? And if not, then why are you listening to it? Young adults, are you thankful? Are you thankful for singleness? Are you thankful for your friends? Are you thankful for your parents, for your church? Are you thankful for the body that God gave to you? And adults, are you thankful? Are you thankful for your work? Thankful for your kids? Thankful for your spouse? Thankful for your car? Thankful for your house? thankful for your debt? Do you say thank you with a cheerful heart and tongue? You see, though we may desire to change some of these things, and desiring to change some of them, in fact, is good and necessary. Okay, some of those that I mentioned. Okay, but we're to do all of it with a basic orientation of gratitude and thankfulness. Thankful for all that God has given. Thankful that He has yet given us breath with which we may serve Him. Thankful that He's forgiven us all our transgressions. Thankful that He's given us His Spirit to empower us to obey Him and to assure us that one day we shall rise from the grave and receive the reward of the inheritance. We're to be overflowing with and abounding in thankfulness. And as we come to the supper, it's the magnitude of the forgiveness accomplished for us that is spread on the table. So grievous was our sin, so grievous was your sin, that all of us are guilty of death and damnation. But so great was God's love for us that He sent His only Son to die as our sacrifice. So ought we not to be thankful? And ought we not to celebrate this feast with gladness of heart and mind? And so let us do so together. Our God and our Father, we are thankful for Jesus. We are thankful that He is the Christ, the great King, and that He is the Lord, co-eternal with You, God the Son, ever living and reigning with You and with the Spirit, one God, world without end. Amen.